We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Yeah. Praise the Lord and feel all right. Okay, of course, we're in Matthew 5 again. It's Red Letter Living, Part 7, looking at the 8 Beatitudes. We're ready for the 7th one today. And the Beatitudes, they are the prophetic announcements of Jesus concerning who is going to be happy and who is going to be blessed as the world is remade by the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdoms of this world form and shape the world in a certain way. But Jesus is announcing that now, not the kingdom of Egypt or the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of Babylon, but the kingdom of God is coming among men. And Jesus was saying it's coming through what I'm doing. The kingdom of God is coming and is going to remake the world, which is the mission of God, by the way, to remake the world according to righteousness. So that the kingdom of God is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Jesus, in his beatific announcements, that sounded very scholarly when I said that, in his announcements of the Beatitudes, is announcing who is going to be happy when the change comes. Who's going to be happy when the world is rearranged according to the government of God? So he says, hey, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that brings us to the 7th Beatitude. And today we're going to learn this one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Matthew 5, 9. So say that with me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. One more time. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How many of you have got the Beatitudes pretty close anyway? You've got them memorized. Is that all? For shame. Come on. You're going to have to do it. It's you're not going to get into heaven if you don't. And, okay, that's not true. But a part of bringing heaven on earth is living this way. So, you know, kind of it does work. So, it's not hard to do. You can memorize them. Just work on it. Spend a half an hour and you'll have it done or less. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If we're going to understand what Jesus is saying in the 7th Beatitude, we have to liberate the word peace from the way it's been constricted and shrunk and limited. What we do, and we do this unconsciously, but we do it. As modern Western Christians, when we read the word peace in the Bible, we build a fence around it. We shrink it down to size. We make it so that it's inner peace, emotional peace, spiritual peace, peace of mind, peace in my heart. Now, of course, undoubtedly, Jesus gives us all of those things. How many of you understand that Jesus in the gospel gives us peace of mind, peace that passes understanding, peace of heart, peace in the inside, emotional peace, spiritual peace, all of that indeed, but do not limit it to that. To limit, say, well, peace doesn't mean peace in any other realm other than in my own individual private inner sanctum. That is a shrinking and a limitation, a reduction of the concept of peace that is not warranted in Scripture and is not endorsed by Jesus. So, in a world that is drunk on hatred and hostility, it is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that brings peace. Amen. And the prophets talked about it incessantly. Here's just one example. I mean, they talked about it as a recurrent theme, but here's one familiar example. The prophet Isaiah writes, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. Peace. Peace among hostile groups. Peace among the nations. World peace. Well, it's the wish of dippy beauty queens. World peace. But it's also the dream of the prophets. It's also the dream of the prophets. They dare to dream with prophetic imagination that the world does not have to always follow the same tired script of hatred and hostility. And all of them from Isaiah to Malachi dream of peace. Because ever since Cain killed Abel, the world has been a very unpeaceful place. So that human history is a record written in blood. It's the story of when, where, and why blood was shed. And as a result, peaceful people, and I believe you all are peaceful people, long for the government that can establish real peace. And that's what the prophets speak of. Now, when Jesus was born, there at the dawn of what we call now the first century, of course, they didn't say it then. But when Jesus was born, there was a world ruler, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman Empire. And among his imperial titles were two that I want you to be aware of: Prince of Peace and Bringer of World Peace. These were common inscriptions upon the coins of the day. The coins would have heads and tails. That's where it came from. The head would be a depiction of Caesar, and on the back it would have an inscription, a common inscription giving a title. It was formalized. It was voted on by the Senate. They would pass these resolutions in the Senate and say, all right, we're going to confer this new title upon the emperor. And two of them in Jesus' day for Caesar were Prince of Peace and Bringer of World Peace. Now, here is the irony, though. This is going to catch you off guard. Watch this. There is a sense in which it was true. The early first century, from around the birth of Jesus up until about the year 66, for a couple of generations there, it was actually a very peaceful time in the sense that there were not many wars at all. It was a stable, peaceful time, and the Roman Empire could say that they had produced peace. But it came at a terrible cost. It was peace that was produced by violence and the threat of violence. It was the Roman Empire coming in and taking over and subjugating a foreign people and taxing them and saying, if you dissent at all, if you try to rebel, here's what we're going to do. We are going to put you up and nail you to a cross. And they did it to thousands of people in order to keep the peace. So you could say it this way. Watch how this works. The Roman Empire established and kept peace by the Roman cross. Their peace came by the cross. How did they do it? They took their enemies, they took their adversaries, they took revolutionaries, they took leaders that could foment an insurrection and nail them to a cross. They brought peace to the world by a cross. Interesting, huh? Less than 12 hours before Jesus was nailed to one of those Roman crosses as a rebel leading an insurrection claiming to be the King of the Jews, he said this: peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives. Peace I give to you. Now, we've always heard that as, well, just, you know, it's personal, private, inner peace. I'm not going to take that away from you. I'm saying, yes, that's included. But think of it in terms of the Roman Empire claiming to give the world peace, and they do it through the violence of their cross and the brutal crushing of all dissent. And now Jesus says, in effect, I give you peace, but not as the world gives peace. How did the Roman Empire give peace? By identifying others as enemies and fighting against them until they had no capacity to resist. And those that did try to resist, they would nail to a cross. And Jesus takes that same instrument and turns it around, turns it inside out, and uses it to what? Establish peace. So the Apostle Paul would said, through the blood of his cross, he established peace with all things. He reconciled all things in himself, in heaven and on earth, by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. So that it's just like God to take this horrible instrument of ghastly execution and turn it inside out so that Jesus establishes the peace, not the way that people wanted him to do it. Okay, let's turn the table on the Romans, and now let's overpower them, and let's nail them to crosses and give them a taste of their own medicine. Don't we just love that? The little perverse hater on the inside of us loves it. We'll give them a taste of their own medicine. Payback, revenge, get even, turn the tables. We'll nail Romans to the cross and see how they like it. How many of you can understand that's what they wanted Jesus to do? And Jesus says, no, I don't give peace that way. And what does he do? He takes all the hatred, all the violence, all the sin, all the brutality, and he absorbs it into himself. It comes hurled at him, and he takes it all into himself. And instead of crying out for vengeance and praying for 12 legions of angels to avenge him and charging his disciples to avenge his blood, he simply prays, Father, forgive them. So that hatred and vengeance and sin had found a place to die. They're hurled into Jesus, and Jesus recycles them on the cross. And what comes back is not vengeance, not hatred, not retribution, but love and forgiveness. And what are the first words out of his mouth upon his resurrection? Do you know what it is? Peace. Peace. I mean, come on, think about it. The powers, the principalities and powers had murdered him. And now he's alive, and what does he say? Peace. That's why the early Christian greeting, if you went to an early Christian church, when you walked in the door, everybody would say this. They would say, peace be with you, or just peace, or the peace of Christ be with you. But the greeting was always a word of peace. Because they understood that Jesus had taken the hatred and the enmity and the strife and the violence and the sin and recycled it into forgiveness. And his first words upon his resurrection were, peace be with you. Isn't that beautiful? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. This is how Jesus achieves peace. But to be a peacemaker, you must be a peaceful person. Or to say it this way, you cannot bring peace around you if you don't have peace within you. Selah. You cannot bring peace around you if you do not have peace within you. And how is it that we have peace within us? Well, being a peacemaker begins with finding peace with God. And how do we find peace with God? We come to him and we confess that we are sinners that have been at enmity and at war with God and his will. But instead of retribution and judgment, we find that when we come in repentance, in humility, that he responds in mercy. And he says, your sins are forgiven you. Peace. Peace be with you. And we become a people that are formed by forgiveness. And having received forgiveness, we go forth to be forgiving people. And we call people to be disciples of this Jesus practice and this Jesus way. And we say, instead of getting even, instead of paying back, instead of trying to rain down curses upon their heads, instead of giving them a taste of their own medicine, forgive them. Forgive them. Even as you have been forgiven by God in Christ, so forgive others. And it can work at every level. We could talk globally, but let's just keep it at home. Let's keep it among friends. Let's keep it in school. Let's keep it at the workplace. Come on, how many of you have periodic episodes of strife in the workplace? Little wars going on. Jesus wants you to be in the midst of those little wars as a peacemaker. First of all, by modeling and then teaching others to forgive as they have been forgiven, to receive forgiveness and to extend forgiveness and to bring about peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The world that we live in lacks peace because people perpetuate the madness of the us versus them hostility. And what we do is we find people that are like us. They look like us, or they agree with us. They have the same opinions as we do. They live in the same neighborhood as we do. And we form a group, and that we call us. And then we exercise hostility toward those that are not part of our group, and they lie outside of our group, and we begin to hate them. And it's another way that we produce unity within our group called us, because one of the things we share in common is not only how we look and where we live and the language that we share and the opinions that we hold, but we also share a common hatred of a common enemy. And we divide into us versus them, and we have hostility between us versus them. And because the world doesn't have any vision or imagination to break out of that, the world just stays entrenched in this cycle of vicious hatred and payback. And of course, who suffers the most are always the children, which is why we're trying to do something about that. But here's where it goes wrong. People think that the line separating good and evil runs between groups of people. How many of you understand that there are groups, ethnic groups, religious groups, political groups, national groups, linguistic groups, economic groups? People amass in groups and they call themselves good and their opponents evil. And because they call themselves good, they also will invoke God as being on their side. And that's the way it works. But it's an anomaly. It's a false paradigm. It doesn't work that way. It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who really exposed this. And he talks about how he came to this discovery when he came to faith in Jesus Christ while in a Soviet gulag, Soviet prison. And he said, I began to learn some things. He said, I would look back upon my life as a communist, and I just always thought we were the good guys, and I thought that everything we did was good. And even when we were doing things that I could look and see now that they were very brutal and very atrocious, I always said, no, but we're the good people. And so what we're doing must be good. And then he said, I began to realize that the line separating good and evil does not run between groups of people. It runs right through the heart of every man. Right through the line of, Solzhenitsyn says, the line separating good and evil does not run between groups, between states, between political parties, but right through the heart of every man. And he says, although evil cannot be fully eradicated from the world just yet, the line can be pushed back within the heart of man. That's how it works. Peacemakers are those who act as bridge builders and who seek to bring opposing factions together. Can you see how much sorrow, how much anguish, how much suffering exists in the world, whether we're talking on a global scale or just in the little petty conflicts at your workplace? Can you see that so much suffering happens because people divide into hostile groups of us versus them? You know, labor versus management. Or there's this infinite number of ways to divide this up and how they divide into these groups and they hate the other one. Peacemakers are those that do not seek to perpetuate the lines that divide people into us and them, but they become bridge builders. And they seek to find common ground. And they seek to bring warring factions together in a place of peace. But the first thing that has to happen if you're going to do that is you have to get rid of the idea that God is on a certain side. How many of you do understand, and I'm asking this question sincerely, that when people divide into groups and they become very hostile towards one another, one of the first things that people almost always do is claim that God is on their side. Come on, how many of you have seen how that works? With nations, with political parties, with religious groups, they claim that God is on their side. Now, if we're going to be a peacemaker, we have to get beyond that very incorrect, broken paradigm that God is on the side of certain groups. There's a very interesting story in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Joshua is getting ready to lead Israel into the conquest of Canaan, which is going to be a problematic passage. Because even though we can kind of handle it, but there's some problems there, and we might as well just face them honestly, there are some problems there. I mean, the wanton slaughter of women and children. I think that's a problematic passage. And we're not quite sure what to do with it all. I've addressed it some of my messages, but here is something that happens right before the conquest begins. They're getting ready to go and attack Jericho, but something happens, and I'm going to read it to you. Joshua 5, verse 13. It'll be on the screens. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied. "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell to the ground in reverence. That's a very, very interesting passage of Scripture. Joshua's getting ready to go to war with the Canaanites. He's contemplating getting, it's on the eve of battle, and suddenly there's a man with a drawn sword in his hand standing in front of him. It's the angel of the Lord. But he doesn't necessarily recognize that's who it is immediately, or perhaps it has, I don't know. But the angel of the Lord with a drawn sword suddenly appears to Joshua, and what is Joshua's question? Are you for us or for our enemies? Whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on the side of our enemies? And what does the angel of the Lord say? Neither. Neither. Wow, that's a little bit astounding. That God is not on our side or even Israel's side is something that is hinted at briefly in this passage, but gets fully expanded once we reach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and encounter Jesus. Because it's that Jesus would not endorse the cherished us versus them hostilities of his own time that got him in trouble. Let me give you an example. Jesus grew up in Nazareth in Galilee, Jewish village. They're up in the north. They have a historic enemy that's just a few miles further north. You can see it from there. You can see those hills of Syria. And their historic enemy that they'd had for centuries were the Syrian Gentiles. They hated them. And they had all their reasons. They could tell you all the terrible things that the Syrian Gentiles had done to them. And so part of what united the Galilean Jews was their bitter hatred of their historical enemies to the north, the Syrian Gentiles. Now, Jesus is just a carpenter. He's keeping his nose clean. He's not getting involved in all this business. And then he starts his ministry. And he's got a lot of miracles and a lot of popularity, and people are excited, especially in Nazareth. I mean, how cool would it be to have the Messiah come from your hometown? They could put a new sign out there, Nazareth, home of the Messiah. And so Jesus shows up and he's preaching in their synagogue. I mean, they've grown up with this with Jesus. And Jesus has been with them all of his life. And they like the first part of his sermon, but then what Jesus does is he speaks favorably of their hated enemies. Jesus said, "I am not going to perpetuate the cherished hostility that you hold towards Syrian Gentiles." How did he do it? He said, look, and he talks about the days of Elijah and Elisha. He said, there must have been a lot of lepers in Israel, but who got healed? A Syrian Gentile by the name of Naaman. There must have been a lot of hungry widows in Israel at that time, but who got fed by God? It was a Syrian widow woman, a Gentile, the widow of Zarephath, a Syrian Gentile. Now, how did the hometown of Jesus react when Jesus said that? Anybody remember? Did they all of a sudden say, oh, that's just such a poignant sermon. It just touches my heart. Makes me just want to love everybody and hug kittens. Is that how they reacted? What did they do? They tried to throw him off a cliff. Because here's the phenomenon. When you refuse to participate in the cherished hostilities of your group, typically the group will turn on you. So Jesus comes with a message of peace, but people don't like who he's going to preach peace to, and so they turn on him, and that's why Jesus says, I don't think I came to bring peace, except that he did, but I didn't come to bring peace among you, because now you have to make a choice. Now it's a sword, because three are going to be for me and two against me. Because of how I'm trying to bring peace, because I will not continue to endorse a cherished hatred of another group. And then they got all bent out of shape with him in a serious way. That's why, by the way, that the seventh beatitude flows into the eighth. Seventh beatitude is blessed are the peacemakers. See, the problem with being a peacemaker is that you're a bridge builder. And when you're a bridge builder, you're trying to bring warring factions together. And sometimes you end up being shot at by both sides. So the seventh beatitude is blessed are the peacemakers. The eighth beatitude is what? Blessed are the persecuted. But we'll deal with that next Sunday. Here's the BZV translation of the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peaceful bridge builders in a war-torn world, for they are God's children working in the family business. See, Jesus blesses the peacemakers. He doesn't cast suspicion upon them. He blesses them. He says that they'll be like the sons of God, that they'll bear people keep saying to me these days, you're looking more and more like your dad. You know, well, I could only hope and wish that someday people could say it and refer to my Heavenly Father. You're looking more and more like your dad. Jesus says, when you are a peacemaker, when you're a bridge builder, instead of perpetuating historic hostilities, you're looking more and more like your dad. See, here you are working for peace. Here you are out there at Walmart buying toys for children in Gaza. Jesus says, you're looking more and more like your dad. Blessed are the peacemakers. They'll be called the sons of God. They'll be engaged in the family business. Put the BZV up one more time. Blessed are the peaceful bridge builders in a war-torn world, for they are God's children working in the family business. All right. Look at Matthew 5. We're going to look at one more passage of Scripture. Going to look at Matthew 5. Going to go to the end of the chapter. Hold on to your hats, folks. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. By the way, what's the name of this series? Red Letter Living. What are the red letters? These are the words of Jesus. And why do we call it Red Letter Living? Not just Red Letter Learning. Red Letter Sit Around and Talk About It. Red Letter, well, that sounds nice, but it'd never work. No, this is Red Letter Living. So, we are at least giving some sort of lip service to the idea that we ought to live this stuff. Hello? Check it out. This comes right out of the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers. What is the particular blessing that Jesus bestows upon the peacemakers? For they shall do what? Be called the sons of God. Okay, keep that in mind. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Come on, how many of you, if it's not said in such, if it's not just, people don't come right out and say it anymore because they know that Jesus will not endorse them. But how many of you know that we are still scripted that way? That the people that are on our side, that are our friends, that agree with us, we're to love them. And the people that are not on our side and that are terrible for the country and are against God and they're secularists and they're liberals, we're not to like them very much. How many of you know we still get scripted that way? Yeah. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Woo! It's radical stuff. What Jesus is doing here is, it was radical then, it's radical today. There's no getting around it. By the way, I said you cannot have peace, you cannot bring peace around you unless there's peace within you. That's why a peace protest is such an oxymoron. You ever been to a peace protest or seen one on TV? They're about the least peaceful place you can imagine. We want peace! Give us peace! wow, a lot of hostility coming from that peace guy there. See, it doesn't work. It's not the Jesus way anyway. That's why Jesus says, when you're persecuted, you don't protest. When you're persecuted, you pray. Because we have to be peaceful people. Some people are just going, dang, man, because I just love protesting. I know you do. But what Jesus is doing here is radical, because what he's doing is the first part is simple. He's reasserting the biblical test case for loving God is that of loving neighbor. How many of you know the Bible teaches in a very clear way that you really find out how much you love God by how much you love your neighbor, right? Okay, but then Jesus takes it farther, and what Jesus does is he redefines neighbor as enemy. So the biblical test case for love of God is love of neighbor. The biblical test case for love of neighbor is love of enemy. And isn't that really what Jesus is doing in a lot of those parables? Especially think of the parable of the good Samaritan, which we would think of as the good Palestinian. And Jesus is speaking to a Jewish crowd, and he makes the hero of his story a Palestinian. And what is he saying? He's saying that you are to love your neighbor defined as even your enemy. I told you this is radical stuff. But this is, and what happens? What does Jesus say? He says, if you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, what happens? Verse 45, so that you may be what? What's it say? What's it say? What's it say in verse 45? Sons of your Father. Jesus shows us that God blesses people despite where they fall on the good and evil scale. He says, look, he said, I want you to love your enemies, not hate them. I want you to love them. And those that are doing bad things and doing bad things to you, I want you to pray for them. Not persecute them, not protest them. I want you to pray for them. Because when you do that, you're acting like your Father, because he causes his sun to shine upon the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. He causes his rain, his blessing to fall. Come on, in an agricultural community in the first century, sunshine and rain is the source of prosperity. Jesus says God sends economic prosperity to the good and the evil, to the just and the unjust. Wow. Some people are going, I didn't think of God that way. Uh-huh. God is like Jesus. If it were up to you, here's a question, here's a thought experiment. If it were up to you, would the sun shine and the rain fall and would there be economic prosperity on your enemies? If it were up to you, you say, no, there'd be a famine, I'm telling you. There'd be a drought and a famine and an economic depression. I get them to repent that way. Oh, really? Then Jesus says, you're not like your Father who is good to the bad. He's kind to the unjust. Challenging, isn't it? Yeah. Jesus calls us to love and bless our enemies because it's what God is like. When we erase the lines of hostility and seek to bless everyone, friend or foe, that is when we are the sons and daughters of God engaged in the family business. When we're interested in preserving hostilities, we are like another father. Hello. Do you remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, there in John 8? He said, remember Jesus, he called out the Pharisees. He exposed them. He says, you guys are trying to kill me, aren't you? He says, we're not trying to kill you. You must have a demon. You said we're trying to kill you. You know, before the week was out, they had killed him. Jesus says, you guys are trying to kill me. And you call yourselves sons of Abraham, but Abraham didn't act like this. And you're trying to kill me because you don't like what I'm preaching. And I'm preaching love of God to sinners and tax collectors and even to Gentiles. And you don't like it. And you're trying to kill me. And you're of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. When was the first murder? What was the beginning of murder? Cain and Abel. If you read the story of the murder of Cain the murder of Abel by Cain in Genesis 4. You see Cain, you see Abel, you even see God, but you don't see the devil. But Jesus reveals the devil was there. The devil was there. Where there's strife and enmity, the Apostle James says there is every evil thing. That's why James would later say, the seed whose harvest is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Angry protest will never produce a harvest of righteousness. You cannot bring rightness and righteousness that way. The Apostle James says, the seed whose harvest is righteousness is sown in peace by the peacemakers. Jesus exposes the Pharisees as being of their father, the devil, because they were seeking to perpetuate historic divides of hostility. Hating our enemies is the demonic way of achieving unity and producing peace within our own tribe. You can see it works in the sixth grade. It works all through society. If you want to unite a group of people, what do? You find a common enemy and you hate them together. And it produces a kind of peace. You find unity and you come together. How many of you ever seen that dynamic on a playground or can remember when you were about 9 years old and they all started ganging up on somebody and you participated in it? Why? Because at least it's not me. And we can come together and we can have peace and unity and we'll all take it out on him. And it's demonic. It's totally demonic. And Jesus comes and exposes that and says, we're not going to play that way anymore. We're not going to produce unity in a gang by hating another. Jesus exposes that and said, that's the way of your father, the devil. If you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, you have to love your neighbor and love your enemy. Amen. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they bear the resemblance of God. They're looking more and more like their dad. They're engaged in the family business of bringing peace in a war-torn world. 8 weeks ago, sat on this platform with Samuel Nahum and Ahmed al-Sharif, an Israeli stonemason, Palestinian scientist. They're working together. We are working with them to, in a place that is one of the most intractable war-torn situations in the world, to bring peace. And as I said that day, I'll say it again, peace is too important to be left to politicians, which is not merely a cynical remark, because here's how it works. Politicians are people that gain their constituency by appealing to the us versus them group. And they've got to keep their constituency happy. And it's usually done by continuing to hate the other. And working from that paradigm, peace is almost always impossible. And that's why I say there have to be people that can transcend that and say, we're not going to play that game. We're not going to take sides. Because we remember the angel of the Lord when asked, whose side are you on? I'm not on anybody's side. I come from heaven. God is not going to be on your side. But when we bless our enemies and refuse to continue to build these walls of hostility, that is when we are sons of our Father in heaven and not sons of our Father below. Okay, so, by the way, buy toys and buy lots of them and bring them between now and Easter. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday. And let's just take plane loads. Let's just bomb Gaza with toys. Ha, I like that. Now, I have to tell you one story. It's a sad story, but it'll help you. You remember Ahmed? He sat over here on my right. Remember Ahmed? How many of you remember Ahmed? Our friend Ahmed. So almost brings a tear to my eye. When he was first invited, I invited him to come do this through Sam, who I knew well. And so instead of just directly calling Ahmed, I said, Sam, talk to Ahmed and see if you can get him to come do this with us. Later, I learned this story. When Sam said, "Hey, Ahmed, there's this church wants to come, and the pastor wants to sit down with the two of us and talk about what we're doing in Gaza, and they want to participate and help, and he's going to interview us both." Ahmed said this, "What kind of church is it?" Sam said, "Well, they're a born-again church." And Ahmed said, "Oh, I can't go there. Those are the kind of people that hate me." Well, we don't hate him. We love him. But the sad thing is, I understand why he said that. I understand why a Muslim would say, "Well, I can't go be among those born-again Christians because they're the people that hate me." Because we have foolishly, we've been deceived by the devil. Because I think most people's hearts are good. But we've been deceived by the devil, thinking that the way to be on God's side is to take sides in a conflict of hatred. And it's not. If you want to be sons of the Father, if you want to bear the image and be a son and daughter of God, you love everybody. And you become a peacemaker and a bridge builder. Blessed are the bridge-building peacemakers in a war-torn world, for they resemble their Father. And they're engaged in the family business. How many of you aspire to be a peacemaker? Amen. Stand up with me. I think the most moving moment of that service with Sam and Ahmed is when I looked them both in the eye one at a time and apologized on behalf of the church for the way historically Christians have treated Jews and the way historically Christians have treated Muslims. See, what was I doing? I was not perpetuating a cherished divide. And in that moment, I felt like I was a son of my Father. Amen? If we're going to be peacemakers, we must first of all have peace within. And if we're going to have peace within, we must have peace with God. And peace with God comes by the forgiveness of sins. As long as we sense our sinfulness and our alienation from God, we have no peace within. And if we have no peace within, no matter how well-intended we are, we cannot bring peace elsewhere. You cannot bring peace around you unless you have peace within you. You cannot have peace within you unless you're at peace with God. You cannot be at peace with God unless you're forgiven. How many of you here today, maybe bow your head for a moment, how many of you here today say, "I'm aware of my own sinfulness and I want to find forgiveness. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned. I want to be forgiven." How many of you need to be forgiven? Raise your hands. Very good. So many, so many. It can be a new beginning for you. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Let's all pray together. Say, "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe in you, Jesus. You died for my sins. You were raised from the dead. You are Lord. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, save me. And now, Lord, I speak your word over these that have just prayed this prayer. And I say, in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven you. Receive the peace of God, the peace of God, the peace of God. You are not at enmity with God. God is not at war with you. The Son of God has said, 'Father, forgive them.' And the Father has said, 'I forgive you.' Peace be to you. The peace of Christ be with you. The assurance that your sins are forgiven. Flood your soul with peace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen." Praise the Lord.